summary we have in that fourth verse, Jesus, shepherd, brother, friend, prophet, priest, king, Lord, life, my way, my ends. He is an amazing Savior. Our scripture reading this evening is found in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19. That'll help you track it down a little better, I think. Acts chapter 19, and we're going to be reading verses 21 to 41. Acts chapter 19, this is Paul in Ephesus. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. You brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Again, we thank God for his precious and revealing word.
It's chapter 19. We're going to look at verses 21 to 41. Some of us remember the old King James referring to Christians as a peculiar people. And perhaps we found ourselves in hearty agreement with that sentiment. But in truth, that phrase, which is found in 1 Peter 2:9, is actually a word that doesn't mean peculiar. It means something belonging to someone. And it doesn't mean something odd or strange. And hence the modern translations are a people belonging to God. But having said that, there is a sense in which Christians are peculiar. They're a little out of step with the world in a good sense. In a very real sense, we are a counterculture in this world. And that's natural because we've been called out of the world. That's what the church is. It's a group of people who are called out of the world. And so naturally, we are different from the world. We're separate from the world. We look different from those around us when you examine our character and our conduct. And that's what you see in this passage. You see a tremendous contrast that's set before us. You see a saint, the Apostle Paul, and you see the sinners. And there is, on the one hand, the inspiring example of the Apostle. And there is, on the other hand, the sad depravity of the Ephesians. Well, now that's our outline for tonight. That's what we're going to look at, those two areas. The inspiring example of the Apostle, and then the sad depravity of the Ephesians. And we'll begin with Paul. And there are several elements of Paul's life and his ministry and his conduct here which are exemplary and which really ought to inspire imitation as we learn about them tonight. And the first aspect of Paul as he lives and serves before us here in the second part of the discussion. A godly process. Look at verses 21 and 22. When these things were accomplished, the things that Paul has just talked about that we studied last Sunday night, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, After I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. I'm saying to you that what we see here is a godly process. After 3 years in Ephesus, Paul determines that he needs to leave Ephesus and he wants to make his way through Macedonia. He's going to go through Achaia. He's going to head down to Jerusalem, and once having been in Jerusalem, he knows he needs to make his way to Rome. And we are told something about Paul's decision-making process. And it says here in verse 21 that Paul purposed in the Spirit, or Paul resolved in the Spirit. Now the phrase could be, Paul resolved and purposed in his spirit. Or it could be, Paul resolved in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Well, it could be one or the other. And probably it's both. Probably the reason there is some ambiguity and the reason it's been left that way with some ambiguity is because we're to understand that there are two elements to any kind of a planning process in the life of a Christian. There are two elements to moving forward in our lives when we plan and when we purpose. There are two elements at least. The first is that we must pray. In any kind of decision-making process that you're engaged in, well, we must pray. All our decisions need to be bathed in prayer. You must always seek the Lord, no matter what it is you're doing, no matter what direction you're thinking about moving, no matter what situation you're contemplating. You need to bathe all of this in prayer. We must never be so arrogant and never be so proud and so sinfully independent. Remember Lloyd-Jones said that one of the great and characteristic sins of the 20th century in the church was its sense of self-sufficiency. Well, we must never be self-sufficient. We must always recognize that we are utterly dependent upon God. And so with all areas of our lives, we lean upon the Lord. We always seek His face. We always call upon His name for guidance. Proverbs 27:1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day will bring." And you'll remember that James picks that up in chapter 4 of his book. And he says, rather than that, rather than forgetting God and not acknowledging God, instead you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and do that. So we always pray when we have decisions that beckon. And we're always submissive then to God's will. We're always saying, Lord, we want to do this, and these are the factors that we see, and we bow to your wisdom, and we look for your leading, and we submit to your will. So do you bathe all your decisions in prayer? So there's that, you see, in terms of the godly process. But there's also this. We must also think. We must also plan and reason when we come to decisions. And how many times you've said, when you've looked at what someone has done, or perhaps what you've done, and you look and you say, well, now, what were you thinking? Or maybe, were you thinking? Well, the fact of the matter is that God has given us a mind, and Paul uses his mind. Paul purposed in the Spirit. He resolved in the Spirit. This is a strong word, this word resolve. It means to put. You know, you put something there. I didn't put it here. I didn't put it there. I put it right there. I appoint this. I ordain this. It's a very strongly formulated plan, this plan that Paul has. He's not humming and hawing about this. He wasn't indecisive about this. He knows what he wants to do. Paul had a plan in mind. He wanted to go through Macedonia and Achaia, and he had a reason for that. He wasn't just being a tourist. He wasn't just wandering aimlessly. No, he was going through those territories because the church in Jerusalem was in need, and he was going through these areas to gather something of a collection to meet the needs of the people in Jerusalem. So there was a reason for this. And then he was going to Jerusalem to bring this collection to them. And it would not only meet their needs, but it would also help to bring the Jews and Gentile Christians together. That would be very helpful as well. And then he wanted to go to Rome. And that also wasn't some willy-nilly thing that he wanted to do. He had a reason for this. There was a purpose in this. He wanted to go to Rome, and he says the reason is, we read this in Romans 1, to impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, and also, he says, for our mutual edification. He'd never been to Rome. He wants to be a blessing to these people. So he's got a reason for this. And then, of course, he wants to go to Rome, rather to Spain. And you know the reason for that. So you see, Paul was a driven man. He was a man with a plan. He was a man on the move for the glory of God. And so this is the godly process that is so exemplary and something that we need to follow in our own lives. Here is a man who planned and who purposed and who prayed. This was a man who humbly and submissively before God brought all of his purposes to the Lord, and he purposes that he resolves in the Spirit, this is what I'm going to do. That's how we go about our lives. Paul's penchant for working with others. Remember, Paul often talks about those who are fellow workers with him. That penchant for being a fellow worker probably means that even in this process, he consulted others. He talked with fellow workers. He ran these plans by others. And remember, Proverbs says in Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, plans go awry, but in a multitude of counselors, they are established. And you can see that kind of approach from Paul's ministry. Paul was not a my way or the highway, pushing everybody aside, going to do it his own way regardless. No, he was a man who worked with other people. So this process probably involved that. But clearly from our text, this godly process was prayer and planning. We want to imitate it. But secondly, there's a godly concern. There's a godly concern. The apostle was always concerned to see the church grow. Now, a fine church had been established in Ephesus. And a fine church was growing in Ephesus. And if you go over to Revelation 2, we don't have to do that now, but if you read Revelation 2, 1 to 7, you know that's one of the letters to the churches. And you see there that the letter to the church in Ephesus describes that church. Well, it's a good church. It's a church where they worked because the Lord could see their works. It was a church that toiled. I mean, they worked hard. They weren't just casually approaching this Christian work business. They were working hard at these things, and in fact, they were manifesting, says our Lord, patient endurance. You know, the kind of thing that we're having to go through ourselves, patiently enduring, not being able to be in our own building, that kind of thing, and dealing with all kinds. They were dealing with those kinds of things, patiently enduring, and they were a discerning people. They understood good from evil. They understood right from wrong, and they made good decisions, and they weren't growing weary. Very easy for Christians to grow weary in well-doing. They weren't growing weary. What we do see is that they drifted from their first love. That's easy for them to do as well. They drifted from their first love, and the Lord was calling them back. But my point is this, that as Paul is here in Ephesus after 3 years, there's a good church. There's a thriving church going. Things are going well. And you know that from the letter to the Ephesians as well. There's a good church here. But Paul's not satisfied with that. See, Christians can get smug and self-satisfied. You know, things are going well. There's money in the bank. Got a nice building. Things are going well. You know, we're getting along. We haven't had a major fight in years. Things are just going along swimmingly. Let's just try and keep the peace. Let's just try and enjoy ourselves. Because after all, the Christian experience in this world is kind of like a cruise through the Mediterranean or the Caribbean. It's kind of like that. So let's make things as nice as possible in this world. But the fact of the matter is that's not the case at all. We're on a battleship. That's the analogy that is more apropos for the Christian experience in this world. And we're here, we're in a fight, we're in a war. It's not a social club. So Paul, you see, is not sad. Things are going well, that's wonderful. But we need to see the churches grow. And we need to see new churches. And the gospel needs to go where it's not been heard before. Paul is full of zeal. Just look at Romans chapter 15 and verses 22 to 25. And Paul talks about his zeal to see the church of Christ expand. Romans 15 and verse 22. For this reason, he says, I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. Now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. And look at verse 28. Therefore, when I have performed this and sealed it, and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. Now that's just an exciting example that Paul sets for us. What's his concern? What is it that drives this man? Well, he wants to be a blessing to others. It's not like the modern perspective, you know, where I need to go to this church to see, well, now do they meet my needs? You know, am I happy here? No, Paul's concern is I want to go to Jerusalem because I want to minister to them. And then I want to go to Rome because I want to minister to them. And then I want to go to Spain because I want to evangelize them. I mean, he's always thinking about other people. It's not a concern. And, you know, Spain, it wasn't like a destination that everybody wants to go to. That's the hinterlands. That's the westernmost part of the empire. People really don't want to go there, but Paul wants to go there. Why? Not to be a blessing. It's the godly concern I'm talking about. And that's why I'm saying he's such an inspiration to us. And then there's a godly conference. A godly conference, a godly process, the way he goes about thinking this through, a godly concern that's driving him forward, and a godly confidence that's upholding him in the midst of it all. Bobby Burns has a line from one of his poems that says, the best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. And the last stanza of that poem, he's looking at this mouse. Because what had happened, apparently, is he's going along in a field. He's come across this place where this mouse was, and he's kind of knocked over where this mouse is staying, and he writes this poem contemplating the fate of this mouse. And this mouse has got this little house, and all of a sudden something's destroyed it. At the end of the poem, the last stanza, he says, oh, he says, at least for you, mouse, things are better for you. You are more blessed compared to me. Because he says, I look back and it's trouble. And I look ahead and I'm afraid. You know, people go through life like that. Unbelievers go through life like that. Unbelievers are terrified about what's coming around the next corner. And maybe you're like that. Maybe you're not a Christian tonight. Maybe that's your life, you know. Your life is just like that. And you're terrified about what's going to happen tomorrow. Understand that, because life is uncertain. But look at the Apostle Paul. He goes into the future full of confidence in his God. Now, Paul knows that trouble lies ahead. And usually that's the case for Christians. Christians are not promised a trouble-free existence in this world. We're not going to float to heaven in flowery beds of ease. Never been promised a rose garden. It's going to be a fight. It's going to be a battle. That's always the way it is with a Christian. Look at chapter 20 of the book of Acts in verse 22. Now in chapter 20 in verse 22, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders. And he says this in verse 22, and see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying, that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Well, the future for him, well, it looks troubled, doesn't it? I go over to chapter 21 and verse 10. 21 and verse 10. And we stayed many days, and as we stayed many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. Now, what a man Paul is. This is so inspiring. The plan that we talked about, Macedonia, Achaia, Jerusalem, and then on to Rome, and then on to Spain. Now that plan, he knows, is going to involve trouble. He knows it's going to involve suffering. But he's willing to do it. And he's willing to do it, he says, for the name of Jesus. And he's willing to do it because he doesn't count his life to be of any value. And he's willing to do it because he doesn't see himself as precious. Well, it's Christ that's precious, not me and my life. And he simply wants to serve Christ. He wants to testify to the gospel. He wants to be useful in the kingdom. And so he'll face trials and tribulations. If he knows this is the way the Lord would have me go, well, I'll face these tribulations. Inspiration. It's the kind of man we were talking about this morning, the kind of Christian we were trying to describe. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. We know it's going to at times be troublesome and difficult. But for me to live is Christ. The question is, that's all fine and good for Paul, but how can I be like that? Because I don't know if you're like me, but I'm almost positive you are. I shrink from suffering. I don't like to suffer. I don't like to struggle. I don't like to have people be mean to me. I don't like to be hurt. And so how can I be like this? Here's a man who with joy will launch into the pathway that he knows is the Lord's will for him, even though it means affliction, difficulty. And even though people try to dissuade him from this pathway, he says, I'm willing to lay down my life. How can I face uncertainty? And how can I face a troubled future? How can I get that kind of bold confidence, courageous assurance, and evident joy? And he uses the word joy in those passages, I know. In the context where afflictions and binding your hands and arrests and those kinds of things are part and parcel of the description of his days ahead, he uses the word joy. How do you do that? Well, you need something supernatural. And Paul explains how he could do it. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's how Paul is. It's in him. It's not in us. And so we lean on the Lord. Though at times our knees are weak and arms hang down and you tremble at the prospect of what lies ahead. It's okay. The Lord strengthens us. It strengthens us in our soul. It strengthens us in the inner man. So he says is tremendously encouraging to us. And furthermore, it's not just knowing that the Lord gives us strength. It's leaning on him and praying to him. But it's also this confidence is born of an understanding of who God is and the fact that God is sovereign. Now, you'll notice in verse 22, it says, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. So he makes his plans. He's about to go, and he sends Timothy and Erastus off, and then he stays there for a little while. Well, why does he stay there for a little while? Well, go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9. Well, this deals with that moment. And he says, but I will tarry, I'll stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So, what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that there are great many adversaries. It tells us that there are opportunities for ministry. But the bigger thing it tells us is that God is in control. It tells us that God is sovereign. It tells us that Paul sees God as sovereign. It tells us that Paul sees his life as the arena in which God is working. God's opening up opportunities. God's leading me towards Macedonia, Achaia, and so on and so forth. But even here, still, he's opening up doors. So he's conscious then of a sovereign God. Paul's not alone in the empire. He's not alone in ministry. He's not left to his own devices. God is in control. That's why Paul is a man who doesn't just engage in a godly process of thinking things through. He's not just gripped by a godly concern to see the church prosper, but he's profoundly confident, and it's a confidence born of leaning heavily upon a sovereign God. And that's how you and I need to be. So here's Paul then, this godly example, and we do well to imitate him. Now, secondly, I'm going to move much more quickly through this, the sad depravity of the Ephesians. And now we're going to look at the rest of the passage. Now, the sad depravity of the Ephesians is seen in a variety of ways. First of all, you see the love of money. You see the love of money. Now, you see verses 23 down to verse 26. Archaeologists have found all kinds of evidence of the guilds that were present there in Ephesus, guilds of silversmiths who made little temples and little idols and that would be sold. And they found some of those temples, the Temple of Diana, the temple of Artemis, same goddess. Her temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, magnificent temple apparently. And they found inscriptions about these silversmiths that worked and lived and worked in Ephesus. And here's one of them, Demetrius, and he leads this tremendous riot. And the tragedy of it all, if you read this section, one of the concerns that he expresses, the main concern, the first concern, actually, is how is this all going to affect my property? That's the concern. You see, Paul comes, they preach the gospel, people turn away from idols. They're not interested anymore in my little silver temple of Diana. They don't want to buy that anymore, and maybe they burn these things, and so I go out of business. That's his concern. And of course, the great tragedy is this, that people then are more concerned about cash than about Christ. They're more concerned about money than they are about people's lives being saved from judgment and from hell. And they remind us of the people of the Gadarene region. Remember when the Lord Jesus comes into that region and he casts the demon out of this poor, benighted soul, and the demons, legion, is sent into the pigs, and the pigs are run off the cliff. And the people are troubled by the loss of income. And so they, can you imagine, they beg Christ, depart from our region. And so again, clearly money is more important than and men and women being saved from judgment. Grievous and how awful. And the sad thing is then the love of money, which to them means more than anything, will end up with nothing. Those who live for money and love money and live for possessions and love possessions, they end up in a situation where they hear the words of Christ, "Depart from me, I never knew you. Depart from me into everlasting destruction." And the money that they love cannot bring them happiness in this life. It brings them only sadness and tragedy in the next. Remember 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many pains." Well, we see this in our day, don't we? And we want to be careful as Christians not to be gripped by that, not to carry that with us. There are times, of course, when now we're saved, but we still carry some baggage with us, don't we? We still carry some of the old sins with us. And sometimes the love of money. How many times have churches not fought over money? How many times have Christian churches, business meetings, been dragged into all kinds of conflict because of money? We want to guard ourselves against it. But that's what we see here. We see the love of money. What a tragic thing. And then secondly, we see devotion to idols. Devotion to idols. You see verse 27. Not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling to disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised, and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. And that was no exaggeration. I mean, Diana, or Artemis, she was widely acknowledged and widely worshipped. And their concern is, and his concern, which he articulates to the people, not just it's going to affect our pocketbook, but she might lose her magnificence. The temple might become insignificant. Well, then they get deeply concerned about that. Now, there was a, in verse, you see verse 27, that they're concerned about the temple of the great God. But furthermore, if you read down in verse, the words of the city clerk in verse 35. "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great goddess and of the image which fell down from Zeus?" Now the image was, according to archaeologists and reports, that they tell us that there was a meteorite that had fallen in the area. A meteorite is a meteor that made it through the fiery entrance into our atmosphere. And so it landed, and they fashioned it into something of a grotesquely formed wonder. And they worship this thing. Well, these people get concerned about this, that Diana might lose her magnificence. What kind of God is this who will lose her magnificence? And so there's a response of hostility. There's a response of enmity. But these are people given wholly to idolatry. And the blindness is tragic. Because you notice in verse 26, he's troubled by this, that Paul has persuaded and turned many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. That's extraordinary. Because that seems to be a fairly reasonable statement. I make this with my own hands, therefore it's not a god. It seems like a reasonable thing. But that's what troubles him here. These people are saying that what we made with our own hands, it's not a god. That's how blind idolaters are. And so devotion to idolatry, we see this and we think how foolish and how twisted. That it's just as foolish and twisted as what we see in our own day. I mentioned to you what David Cassidy said, his last words. So much wasted time. And the fact is, you see, that a life lived for anything other than Christ is just that. Pick a God, whatever idol you live your life for, it's a waste of it. It's the foolishness and the folly and the tragedy of idolatry. But then we also see the hostility of unbelievers. We see the hostility, not just a determination to worship something other than God, but hostility aimed at believers. Hostility aimed at those who are the faithful followers of the true God. So you see verses 28 down to 34. And so they rush into this theater and they engage in this chanting and this worship. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And verse 29, they rush into the theater with one accord. They seize Gaius and Aristarchus, and only because of the kindness and wisdom of the saints is Paul kept safe in that situation. Well, you know, the theater is still there. The theater that's mentioned in verse 29, the ruins of the theater are still there. It looks magnificent. You can see pictures on the internet. The massive structure, it seats about 25,000 people. And it looks out on the water, it's quite extraordinary. You go there in the day. The city's all in ruins. You look at these pictures, you can imagine the crowd and the chanting. Can you imagine chanting for 2 hours? But it's hostility. It's hostility aimed at the people of God. They want to tear these guys limb from limb. Paul, you can't go in there because you'll be killed. Hostility. And that's what the Bible says is native to the human heart outside of Christ. Romans 8:7, the natural mind is hostile to God. But you don't only see the hostility of unbelievers, you also see the providence of God. The providence of God, because in verses 39 to 41, what do you have? Well, you have a pagan leader stepping in to calm things down. You have a pagan leader telling them, this is not a good thing to do. These people are not blasphemers. You're going to get in trouble because this is not a wise and a sanctioned gathering. And so that diffuses the situation. Well, that's the providence of God, isn't it? It's the providence of God protecting his people and guarding them from harm. And it reminds us of the truth of Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water, and he turns it wherever he wishes. So God is absolutely in control, one might think, in the midst of all of this hullabaloo, with people screaming and yelling and chanting and trying to attack Christians, in the midst of that, you might get the impression that it's all out of control. But it's not. And as it is there, so it is always in the history of the church. It's always that God is in control. And He orchestrates all the details of the life of His church. And that brings us to the last point, and that is the way of God. In all of this wickedness, in all of this sad depravity of the Ephesians, we are reminded of the way of God. Look at verse 23. Verse 23 says, "And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way." What was all of this about, this great riot? It was about the way. What is the way? Well, it's a phrase that's used in Acts already, Acts chapter 9, verse 2, Acts chapter 19 as well. It's a magnificent phrase. We are people of the way. It's a Christian way because Jesus Himself is the way. We were reminded about that this morning. There on the top of that building, Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." So this is a Christian way. And it's a vital way. There's no other road, no other avenue that's more needed than this way. Because this is the way to salvation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes to the Father but by me. This is a vital and necessary way, this way that leads to God. And it's an exclusive way. And it's the only way. There's no other way than this. We stand firm. We stand adamantly against men like Ruxicavia, about whom I told you this morning, who are suggesting now that that those who've never heard of Christ can actually be saved without hearing about Christ, because in the doing of their works they meet Christ. And so they're saved by Christ. Well, no, we say, no, this is not what the Bible says. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. There's only one way. People need to hear about Christ. And that's what drives us in missions, isn't it? That's what drives us in witnessing and evangelism. People need to hear. And so this Christian way is a vital way. And it's an exclusive way. And you're on the way. You are on this way, you're a Christian. You're walking along this way. It leads you to the celestial city. That's your life. Whatever else may or may not be true of your life, whatever things might discourage you about your life, you're a pilgrim. You're on this way. This way which 2,000 years ago stirred such animosity in these people of Ephesus. Still the way. You're headed for the Lord because you're on. See Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, the words of our Savior. It says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." That's not you. Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. There were some in Ephesus who found it. Not by their own efforts, but because of grace. Some of these people are all the sad and bad in the Ephesians. God had a people there as well. God brought them out of it. He put them on the way, to the way that leads to glory. They're saved. You understand way, which is Christ. Father, we are thankful. When we look at our country, we see people who are adrift. Where they're going, and for what they're doing, and for who they are. You've rescued us from that. You see this sad, dark depravity of these people. Through the ministry of Paul, you rescued them, some of them at least, in this dark and desperate nation of ours. You've rescued us. You made us your own. Now we walk this glorious path that leads to the celestial city. So we thank you, we praise you, and help us, we pray, to rescue others, all for the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.